This morning I have the privilege of speaking to you on the significance of Christmas. And the significance of this, the sign, the signal, is very important. It's very important to dig into the meaning, to the purpose, to the insights of something, to understand it. To be significant is to be marked for a purpose, to denote something. It's related to assignment, to design, to signatures, where you sign a nature or a character for something significant, to signify, to point out something, to make it clear. There's a significance to the Christmas story and to the theology and to the information that's behind it. That basically means it's something intentional. It didn't just happen. It's not just a mistake in history. It's very intentional. It's very important. It's designed and assigned for specific purposes for you and me. But it's also a mark. It's a pointing out. It's a direction. It signifies. It signals. It points to something. And what it points to is the uniqueness of Jesus and his relationship with us. But also to signify something, to be significant, is to say something, to speak it, to tell the story. And if anything is the greatest story ever told, it's the story of Jesus. It's a story of Christmas. All the characters, all the drama, all the information that surrounds it. The great writer Charles Dickens says, "Christmas time changes our hearts. It seems whether we wish it so or not. There's a power in the coming, the advent of Jesus Christ, that has over even the most hardened or stubborn unbeliever that simply cannot be escaped. So blessed is this season that engages the whole world in a conspiracy of love. Because Jesus came, because it's celebrated, because even the world embraces some of that tradition, it's like a magic wand is waved over the month of December. And everything changes. Everything's decorated different. People respond different. Vacations are taken, holidays, family time. So there's an importance to all of this. But the most important part is we get to know God, what God is really like. In the Christmas story, we get to hear the truth of the gospel, and we get to see all of this clearly. So as we begin today, we're going to be looking at four words that begin with the letter I that show us the significance in the Christmas story and the theology it reveals. We're going to look at Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to look at illumination, why there's lights, and why light is in every story and in every caricature related to Christmas in the original in the Gospels. We're going to take a look at the incarnation, the theological significance of God becoming a man, and then we're going to conclude with identity. Why did he come? Why does he identify with us? And will we find our identity in him and in the genealogy of his life and his purpose in the earth? Would you join me as we pray and begin this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life that is only found in your holy child, Jesus. And we're asking, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would reveal to us Father God's heart and eyes, that you would allow your presence to be with us, that you would turn on the light of life and truth while we're here looking to you and the truth of your word, and that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would find our identity in Christ and find our home in you, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking to Jesus, looking to Emmanuel. I believe that every need in our lives, Dr. Paul Hawkins says, can be met through a greater understanding of God and his character. Understanding who God is. See, there's nothing more important, Dr. Bill Bright said, to teach another believer than who God is, what he is like, and why or how he has done what he has done. To know God is the most powerful thing. A.W. Tozier wrote, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." We're all theologians. We're all philosophers. We're either good ones or bad ones. We're either accurate ones or inaccurate ones. And we suffer the consequences of our belief systems or the lack thereof. But see, there's more than just what you think about when we speak of God or we speak of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis heard in his generation say something like that. The most important thing about you is what you think of when you hear the word God. He said, oh no, there's something more important. And it's infinitely more important than what you think of when you hear God's name. It's what God thinks of when he hears your name. What does God think of us? In the Christmas story, in the gospel, we don't just learn who God is and what he is like. We learn what he thinks and what he believes and what lengths he's willing to go to be with us and to call us his own, to reach to us. And so we need to look to Jesus. G.K. Chesterton says, there must surely be something not only mysterious but many-sided about Jesus Christ for so many smaller Christs to be carved out of him, for so many different opinions and views of who God is like or what Jesus is here for. One author said, the longer you look to Jesus in the stories of the Gospels, the more you'll want to serve him in this world. That is, of course, if it's the real Jesus, the scriptural Jesus you're looking at. Plenty of people in churches make up a Jesus for themselves. And it's a Jesus that is not in reality, that cannot bring the life and the light to them and does not speak truth to them. Jesus Christ himself is the great doctrine of the Bible, and it's through him we can know God, who God truly is, and who God has created, born, and saved us to be. Let's talk about Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14 is the prophecy in the Old Testament that brings this to us. And Isaiah says, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, a significant pointing and light. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew 1:23, in the opening of the New Testament gospel, the exact same verse, the prophecy is repeated at the birth of Jesus as they're telling the story. And here in the story, it's very important. Not only do they quote it, but they explain it. They say, if we wanted to interpret or explain this to you, we want you to understand Emmanuel means God is with us. It means you're not alone. It means God is not some distant God. It means there's a theology of divine involvement. He doesn't just love you and care about you. He comes here to be with you where you are, how you are. He cares that much. He's that intentional, and he's that involved. Emmanuel is the gift of God's presence. The stories of this are so powerful as we looked into God's presence. It's not P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. It's P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. Did I spell this right? It's presence with a C, not presence with a T, that draws us together and connects us, that makes the giving of gifts something unique and special. And these stories are so powerful. It's the greatest story ever told, but it's a story of love. It's a story of God, but also of family. It's a story of the love of labor and people working at midnight and laboring for the betterment of their lives and of their families. And it's a love of truth and pursuit of truth with the wise men. There is love all through this story, the greatest story ever told. So as we talk through some of these things, we're telling you what happened on the calendar. We're looking at the map and with different people, characters, and their lives, detailed thoughts and emotions and relationships as you read these stories, and insights into the spiritual realm, that heaven is real, that God has come to be with us, that angels are on assignment, that God's intention is intervention to meet and to connect and reveal himself to us. Life comes at us like a story. This is what's so powerful about it. Life doesn't come to us like a math problem. You might be good at math. I never liked math too much. Life comes to us like a scene by scene. You wake up, what'll happen next? You don't really get to know. You have to enter into the story. Life unfolds like a drama. Each day has a beginning and end. Each year has a beginning and end. Each year has a birthday, and I just had to have another one. Help us, Jesus. There's all sorts of characters and all sorts of settings. It's like a chapter from a novel as we turn the page of this year. Sometimes it's a tragedy, and sometimes it's like a comedy. But it's always like a story, and it usually feels like a soap opera for all of us. And when it comes to figuring out life, you need to see a little bit of the larger part of the story and understand the rest of the story. What are you saying, Pastor Chip? I'm saying it helps us. We don't feel lost if we know what's going on around us. We want to feel oriented to the world and to purpose and to our times. Story is a language of the heart. Story nourishes us. It's far deeper than entertainment. If it was just entertainment, it would wear out. But stories nourish our soul, something we crave for. They're equipment for living. They shed light on our lives, and our stories tell us who we are and why we're here and what we are to do. Stories give us the best answers to life's big questions. and also most of the questions, answers we need for the littler ones, the smaller ones. So the stories signify and show us something. Ultimately, Emmanuel, the gift of God coming to be with us, to not be separated from you and me, but to be here and never leave us or forsake us. The gift of his presence with the sea shows us a theology of love and the spirit of giving that Pastor Ron was speaking about. Because when God loves, he gives. John 3:16. God so loved this world, he gave Jesus, his son. You can't love without giving. You can give without loving. But you can't love without giving. There's a theology of love. There's a spirit of giving that is a part of God revealing himself and giving himself to us. Best of all, Christmas means a spirit of love, a time when the love of God and the love for others should prevail over hatred and bitterness, a time when our thoughts and deeds and the spirit of our lives manifest with God's presence and God's compassion. Rossetti, the poet, said, love came down at Christmas time. Love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas. Stars and angels gave the sign and the significance. Theology of love and spirit of giving. I love to tell the histories. As a studier, as a teacher and trainer, I love theology. I love Bible. I love truth, but I also love history. Where did Nicholas come from? Of course, your Santa Claus, our Santa Claus out at the malls is jolly old Santa Claus, St. Nicholas from the 1920s New York City Coca-Cola marketing. It was a fabrication that came centuries after St. Nicholas had been celebrated. Do you know the story of Nicholas of Myra? He lived in the 300s, that's AD. That's a long, long time ago. Nicholas of Myra. He was a 4th century pastor that inspired the tradition of gift givings. No sleighs, no reindeer, but he was a paradigm. He was an example for grace, generosity, and Christian love. His great love and concern for children drew him into a crusade where he lived against imperial decrees in Byzantium. And for more than 1,000 years, the laws of the nations in that region were changed because of this pastor's involvement, desiring the laws to change to benefit children. So they couldn't be enslaved and other things take place. As a young man, he was noted for his prayer, his just passion for justice and his love, and he was chosen to be the leader of the diocese in Myra. He gained renown for his holiness, evangelistic zeal, and pastoral compassion, caring for everybody in his city and his community and sacrificing for the benefit of others. He was almost put to death in the persecution of Diocletian, one of the worst persecutions in human history, with thousands and hundreds of thousands of Christians being tortured and martyred for their belief in Jesus. But he survived the persecutions and was released at some point. He was at the Council of Nicaea, part of creating the Nicene Creed, one of the 2 or 3 greatest commitments and creeds and theological declarations of who God is, who Jesus is, and what he has done in his finished work. A very significant thing that has held Christians firm to the faith all the way up until now. But it was his love and care for children that gained him his greatest renown. It was his charity work on behalf of the poor, yes, but ultimately it was a citizen in Patara, a close-by town, that had lost everything when he lost his business. He had 3 daughters, turning to poverty and about to lose his home. His daughters were of marrying age, and if you know the history of the story, because the father could do nothing, he was going to sell his 3 daughters into prostitution, something many people still do in foreign countries today when they don't have the means to care for family members because of oppression and because of other issues. And so the word got out that he was arranging to sell his daughters into prostitution because he didn't have dowry money. He had no gift to provide for the man that would marry them and would be in relationship with them and care for them the rest of their life. And so the story goes that on the 24th, on a Christmas Eve, that it was Pastor Nicholas in Myra that took the offerings he had received, put them in a bag, and went to the close-by town and tossed it through the window on that night of the feast. And he had the money for the dowry for his oldest daughters. And it said that Nicholas went by 2 more times tossing the offerings that he got for himself and the church in so that all 3 of the daughters were married and did not have to go into prostitution. It's said historically that this is inspired. What it is that takes place, the three purses, is the art of the saint, and it's also on the pawnbroker symbol of the three gold balls when you see it in money exchanging places, because it was an exchange of the material possession I have, I give as a gift because the relationship and the people are more important. It was an exchange for life. He's also where a lot of people get the Christmas pickle. Back in those days, they would fill wells with vinegar and they would drop all kinds of stuff in it to pickle it. And a bunch of teenagers were causing trouble and a few of them fell in and they were sure to die and drown. And he risked his life to get them out. And ever since then, they say they give pickles for Christmas there in the 300s. And then ultimately we hang the Christmas pickle. Saint Nicholas of Myra. Why do we give gifts? Because his presence comes to us. We can be present with people in difficulty and provide something of our love and our giving to bless and benefit them. And there's a giving of gifts, and it's an exchange that is special. It's the giving of gifts, especially to children and to the needy. Not consumerism, not greed, not wanting to get something for myself. It's more blessed to give than to receive, but to give to the young, to give to the new, to give to the needy. It's something that we should participate in and understand the traditions. God won the best gift contest over 2,000 years ago. He's the one that gave Jesus relationship, salvation, and life. See, Christmas is one of the many ways God the Father says to us, I love you more. I love you more. I love you more. Emmanuel, his presence, his love manifest, and the spirit of giving. Let's look at illumination. I love the theology of light. It's Isaiah 9:2, one of the other great prophecies of the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the Lord. And here's what it says. It says, Isaiah 9:2, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the context was verse 9, there's gloom, there's distress, and there's oppression. Christmas comes to those who are depressed and in darkness. Christmas comes to those in unjust environments. Christmas comes to political, to religious, to economic, and to personal persecution. It arrives in that context, and it says, in the Galilee of the Gentiles or the nations, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This is quoted and refocused in Luke 1:79 and a proclamation connected to the Christmas story, and it's quoted in Matthew 4:15 and 16. In the New Testament as fulfilled in Jesus at Christmas. John 1, in the Gospel of John, John captures this whole theology of light and focuses his attention in both the Gospel of John and in the Epistle of 1 John, and he writes and focuses on this light. You can read on it in 1 John as he says, God is light, in him is no darkness, that we've seen the light of life that came into the world. But I love what it says in John 1, 4 through 9. It says, in him was life, this is Jesus, and his life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. The correct translation is the darkness does not overcome it. The darkness can never put out the light, is what it's saying. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, that's the Baptist. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, because that light was Jesus. He was sent to bear witness of that light, the true light that is the light and gives light to everyone who comes into this world. Light and life. We all know John 3:16. It's John 3:19 that concludes it and says, God was light and he manifest his light into the world. It's the conclusion of that story. There's a theology of light. Tim Keller says the world is a dark place and we'll never find our way or see the reality that we need to unless Jesus becomes the light for our life and our world and our days. Theology of light. To sum it up, if we were to search out the scriptures, when it speaks of the light of God coming into the world, it's speaking of his life and his truth. It's a powerful thing for us to come to a place and for God to say that his life is the light. That when he puts his life in us and gives his life to us, that lights the world. And he shows us that clearly. His life is a light. Being a science major, I study those kinds of things. At the moment of conception inside your mother's womb, when you study the science of conception, at the second of conception, light is released. When the cells unite for life, at the beginning of life, light is released. It's what theologians call the divine spark. To believe that God touches and God is the author of life and he releases that. There's a light that's released in the power of life and the science of it and the biology of it. But it's also related to truth. Our life and the light we have in the darkness of the world, this world is going to be connected to our receiving of the truth. It is the truth that becomes a light to us. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We can't just see with our own reasoning and see with our own emotions. We have to see with the light of his word. A part of the illumination of the Christmas story is every single story is telling you prophecies were fulfilled. It's telling you that the Bible is true, that his word is trustworthy. It's telling us, as they say in the prophecy books, and evidence that demands a verdict, McDowell takes the scientific research in California, and they say 8 Christmas prophecies of Jesus to come true is 10 to the 17th power. There were 300 promises and prophecies that were detailed 800 to thousands of years before Jesus came and were accurate to show us we could trust God's word, that it didn't just come from people, but it came from him and it came to us. And for those just to happen randomly, mathematically, scientifically, 10 to the 17th power, that's 10, put 17 zeros. I told you I don't like math, but that's a big number. Mathematicians say cover the state of Texas 2 feet high with dollar pieces, silver dollars. Paint one of them red, flip all the coins around, blindfold a human, put them in the center of the state of Texas, let them walk as far as they want, dig as deep as they want, pull one coin. You might have a chance scientifically to guess one thing. The light of life and the light of truth. It didn't just happen. It was intentional. It was on purpose. There is truth that's available for us and we can trust us. This truth shows us that God came to man. It's not us going to him. Emmanuel and illumination shows us God is coming to man. It makes it different than any religion in the planet. It makes it different from any philosophy, any form of politics. That's us doing stuff to reach God and to try to serve other people in our own view of things. This is God coming down to reach us. Even in the Old Testament, for those who love the Jewish history, they in the temple, you know, all through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they're teaching you how everything in the temple could be built and put together for Jewish worship. And the view is that all of these are symbols for people approaching God. There's a brazen laver where there's a blood sacrifice. So the blood of Jesus would forgive the Jew for the blood sacrifice. And they come to the brazen altar, to the brazen laver. And it's mirrors of the women's compact mirrors from their purses, melded together, filled with water, washing in the water of the word. Water baptism separates us from our sin, cleanses us, and then we can go in. And there's all of these symbols and pieces to take you to the ark, to the fullness of the Godhead bodily, to the presence of God. When Jesus died, the veil and separation from who he is and what he is was separated. The most amazing thing about the Old Testament is after it describes all of this, it's not teaching us how to approach God. It gives 2 commands. It says, make everything in the temple after a pattern in heaven. And then it commands us to build it from inside out. It says, build the ark first. Then build the Holy of Holies. Then build a holy place. Then build. So if you actually read it, God's saying, you think you do this to approach me. I did this so I could approach you. I did this so I could be with you. And when you experience him coming to be with you, it will cause you to walk forward to be more and more with him. That's what the light does. Light is also a theology of sin and Satan. We have to admit that when Jesus comes in, things are not so good. He wants us to know that behind life and creation is a loving father, is a family person. But sin and Satan are real. Selfishness is real. So darkness is not a substance, but a shadow. Darkness is secondary, derivative of the light. The absence of light, darkness prevails. When a nightlight's on, you have security. You don't have to have fear. The scripture, every single Christmas story has a time that it says, do not be afraid. Do not fear. With sin and Satan and evil and injustice and problems and difficulties, it's darkness. But in him is life, and that life is the light of men. He invites us to overcome the darkness with the light. And that's why in these seasons, the illumination is so important. Not to be selfish, not to be sinful, not to allow ourselves to be oppressed, but allow the light of his life and truth to free us so that we can be a light in the darkness, so that we can free somebody else who's in that depression and in that grief and in that loneliness, and we can come and bring the light to dispel their darkness. Ultimately, why do we light stuff up? The Christmas wreath, the Advent wreath, that all began in 700. The Apostle Boniface was in Germany among the pagan peoples. And the gospel began with brown and black people, and then it spread to mixed peoples around the Mediterranean, and then they went after the barbarians. That was white people like me. So if anybody tells you the gospel and Jesus is a white man's story, does not know any history and has never read their Bible, because even in the book of Acts, it tells you where the leaders came from. And more of them are from the Middle East and from Africa by name and by country of origin, and there's not a single white person there. So don't give me all that racist crap, all right? Jesus came for everybody. But there was a time that the worst people in the planet were the white folks. And they all worship Thor. Thor didn't begin as an Avenger. He began as a god that the Germans and the Norse and the Scandinavians sacrificed children to for vestal offerings in Scandinavia and the frozen tundras of Northern Europe and out in the seas and the Vikings. They worship Thor. And you see, near Christmas time, December 20th, I believe, is the winter solstice. So for pagans that do human sacrifices, what is it? It's the darkest day of the year. And if you live in places of ice in the north, those are the times of year that sometimes there can be 24 hours of darkness. And that's when they would go to the groves. That's when they would burn trees in the middle of the woods, and they would gather from their villages, and they would sacrifice a virgin. They would kill people out there to believe that Thor would not hurt them, but that they would have freedom in their lives. And it was Boniface who started hearing of these, and he proclaimed to the people in the village he was ministering the gospel, that if there was going to be a child sacrifice, he was going to go risk his life to do something about it. So the people followed him. This was in the 700s, and he went out on one of those times in northern frozen woods of Germany. And when they went, as a young man told him that his sister was to be the sacrifice, he took off. And he goes out there, and history says, some people say he stuck a wood log they had by the fire out to block the priest from his knife. Some say he stuck his wooden cross that he wore. And the people don't really know because legend grows, but whatever happened, he stopped it. And they were all so shocked because they assumed the God of Thunder would strike him with lightning and he would die for such sacrilege. And yet so he lived and there was peace, and many times he invaded these human sacrifices. He would put himself between the people, the person with the knife and the person that were worshiping this way and the person that was to be the victim. He would mediate like Jesus does with us in every negative and evil and sinful thing and stand between. And so there he was. And all of a sudden, he realized he could preach the gospel. So he took his little axe and he started cutting off the bottom of the tree where they worshiped and sacrificed at the grove, and pulled out the evergreen and started preaching the gospel, that there'd been a sacrifice already. No other child had to die. He preached the light of the gospel. He moved the fire over for burning the sacrifice onto the tree to light it. And he gave all the worshipers that were there one of the fronds of the evergreen tree. Said, take these back to your home, turn them into a wreath, and have prayers to Jesus and thank him for the life, that he's the sacrifice and no child ever has to die. And the God of life is here now in the Lord Jesus Christ, not a God of death, not a God of depression, not a God that wants you to sacrifice yourself. And it didn't end there. Then there was Martin Luther in the 1500s. They were celebrating the wreaths and all of that, and Luther went for a walk in Germany during the Reformation times, and he was out in December in the midst of the snow and the beautiful evergreens, and he looked up as he was praying and experiencing God in a unique devotional alone time, and as he peered up through the evergreens, he saw the stars twinkling through the tree. So it so inspired him of the beauty of creation and the story of Christmas and the gospel of it that he went back home, got his axe, came down, chopped the tree down next there, got his friends, they dragged it into the house, and they tried to decorate it with candles. You can study history. For 500 years, some of the best sales that were ever done were people trying to figure out how to hang candles in the tree in the house to make it look like what he saw and experienced. But they used it to preach the gospel. They used it to communicate relationship with God where people had had no relationship with God, but with evil and darkness and pain. All of these things matter. Can we turn on the light? Then there's incarnation. Incarnation. That's God becoming flesh. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, it's prophesied, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And in John, Gospel of John chapter 1, we have this same our incarnation. Jesus becoming flesh explained to us that in the beginning was the Word, verse 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now to verse 14, God's Word became flesh. It dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And down to verse 18, no one has seen God in reality at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is from the bosom or the heart of the Father, he has declared him. He has shown him. He has communicated him. He has exegeted him. When you study the scripture, you find words. You study them in depth and you exegete them and pull out the meaning of those words so that people can see and understand and embrace it. The scripture is telling us here that Jesus explained and showed God fully to us. So when Jesus says, hey, if you want to see the Father, you can see me. If you want to know the Father, you can know me because we're one and the same. So God became flesh. The coming of the man called Christ, Chesterton says, changes everything. The most incredible thing about miracles is they happen, and nowhere is that more evident than with the miracle of the incarnation. The central claim of Christianity that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and God became a man so that we could have relationship with him. The Son of God became a man, a human, to enable humans to become children of God. It's a powerful and a profound thing. It shows us that this God can reveal himself, show and tell. It's why we call it Advent. It's the truth of the gospel. There's Epiphany that is celebrated, which is the manifestation of being able to see him. There's the Advent of his arrival, of his coming. This is the powerful thing about the Christmas message and its significance. Today, so many people are distracted trying to figure out how to explain that Jesus will have a second Advent and will come back. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christmas significance of Christmas theology and its stories and message is not that Jesus is coming back. It's that Jesus came. He came and he finished the work and he's here right now. He told us the first Advent, it's better for you people if I go back to heaven. Because if he was here today, he could be at your house, but not at my house. He could be at First Church, but not at Go-To Church. He could only be one place at one time, and nowhere else was he there. But he said, it's better for me to go to the Father so we can send back the Spirit so that anywhere you are and you trust and believe in his name, he is there as the fullness of who he is. His presence is there. His light of life and truth is there. He is making himself manifest to you, in you, and through you. It's a powerful thing. His advent is here. He has the incarnation is God's show and tell. I will show you what I'm like and I will tell you what it means. That's why these stories are so important. And ultimately with this, there's the sanctity of life. When you have the incarnation, it does away with all the weird philosophies and religions that are out there. Some of them will make everything of the natural in humanism and in agnosticism and atheism, that all we are is a machine of biology and everything has to be figured out with the mind and everything's natural. There is no human soul. Emotions don't mean anything. There is no spirit. There is no eternal life. There is no angels. There is no supernatural. So on one side, we're like the creation and we separate from the Creator. On the other side, there's all the religions and the belief systems, the Eastern mysticisms and the Buddhisms and all the different things that don't believe the natural world is real. Those religions believe your flesh is an imagination, that this world is not real. What a lie from the devil to pull over humans' eyes to say you physically do not exist. All that exists is spirit. All that exists is invisible. Jesus is born and he cancels both sides of the weird equation of what a human does to try to figure everything out. Do you see that? He says there is spirit, there is eternity, there is heaven, but there is you and there is me. He cares about the flesh. He cares about your physical life and body. He cares about your real relationships. He sanctifies them by showing up in flesh. He didn't show up as an angel. He didn't show up as a ghost. He didn't show up just as a person to figure it all out. He lived spirit, soul, and body and sanctified life. The sanctity of life. What does that mean? The sacredness of sex. The sacrament of marriage. The miracle of every child that is conceived in birth. The sanctity of life is a part of this Christmas message. How could we not believe that in a story that tells of a father in heaven who has a son in the earth, that son is born of a spirit to produce a bride, which is the church, so that the church could have sons and daughters with us. It's all a family story. And on top of that, Jesus is adopted from the beginning. It's an adoption story. Joseph wasn't his dad. God, the Holy Spirit, are you following me? Sanctity, holiness, uniqueness, blessedness. It makes things in this life special. And what's the conclusion? This is the end of the message, is identity. Identification brings emancipation, deliverance, and freedom. Identity. The identity goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, telling that there's a conflict. Genesis 3:15, Jesus speaks to the serpent in the Garden of Eden and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between, I wish with my glasses I could read that screen. I'm having to quote these from memory. I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Seed is offspring. You could just put children. You could put offspring in there. You shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush your head. From the beginning, there was a battle over identity. There was a battle in history from the very beginning. It's a war over salvation to put you in God's family tree rather than just your own family tree, and to have identity in him. And it's all found through Jesus being prophesied to show up as the identified son who would produce a family in the earth. Matthew 1:21, the beginning of the New Testament gospel, gives a genealogy, a human genealogy. I'll just skip through it real quick, but it's worth studying why the entire New Testament begins with so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so got pregnant and had Jubiah, and Jubiah had a Buduba. And I mean, it just, because if you will look at it, you have the worst sinners in the Old Testament. You have murder, you have rape, you have incest, you have divorce, you have political and religious oppressors. You have some pretty good folks in the family tree. Jesus' family tree was as dysfunctional as ours. The whole point of identity was he didn't hide from that. It's another reason why I believe in Jesus in the Bible. All the other religions and philosophies want to tell you everything good about their leader and nothing bad. You open the Bible and it's telling you all the mistakes of Abraham, and he was a mess. Adam, boy, boy, look at Sarah. Boy, he let Miriam lead, but she was a racist. She hated Moses because Moses married a black woman. There's a problem there with you. You start reading and it's everybody's issues. It tells the truth. And Jesus says, I'm coming to identify with you and be with you. I'm coming to call you my own. One translation of 2 Corinthians 1:22, he has identified us as his own to give us the genealogy of all of this stuff. And he says, this is my people. This is my family. And verse 121, when it ends, it's saying he is the descendant of Abraham and all of his promises, the descendant of King David and all of his promises. He gets the land, he gets the people, and he gets the throne. He's the fulfillment of the covenant. How does he do it? 121, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. to identify with him, let Jesus remove the sins. Christmas is a war, brothers and sisters, fought by a peaceful prince whose battle plan is to defeat death by dying, fear by forgiveness, and slavery by salvation. During this Christmas season, Jesus is saying, you're the reason for the season. I'm telling you Merry Christmas, friends, this morning, because Christ came to the world for you, and you came to this world for him. See, the story, unless we understand, Chesterton says, the presence of the enemy in the Christmas story, we shall not only miss the point of Christianity, we will miss the point of Christmas. Jesus was not just in a stable, he was in a cave. When you go to Israel and you visit those places, the stables were in caves. He was underground. There is in the image of Christ being born in the cave, with the first Christians also, a true idea of outpost, of piercing through the rock, the entrance into an enemy territory. There's buried divinity. There's the idea of undermining the world, that God has come into the world in Christ to turn the world inside out and upside down, to set the captives free, to rescue us from the enemy. There's a theology of hope and redemption. There's a spirit of faith and optimism that comes when we realize he can identify with us at our worst and make us his own. And all we have to do is say, you'll be my Jesus and you'll save me from my sins. The opening of the Christmas story. The most powerful thing about Christmas, as I close here today, is the family part of Christmas. Family. You see, with all the interviews and all the articles written related to Christmas stuff, the majority of people point to the holiday season as something connected with family and with home. And they connect it to the pain and the absence of people at Christmas time of family and home, or to the people being there. You see, for me, I first learned about a Merry Christmas and what's the greatest gift that I could receive in the Christmas of 1978 here in Tallahassee. That Christmas morning, I got a giant monkey, some roller skates for the Skate In East. I don't know what it's called now, over off of Capitol Circle. I think I got some special blue jeans. They were bell bottoms to go with my elementary school sideburns. We're talking 70s, man. Pastor Chip's telling the truth, man. I was looking good in my bell bottoms, my roller skates, my five pieces of bubble gum. You should have been there. I looked over at my brother's Christmas presents, his little cassette player he could take apart and rewire. He became an electrical engineer. His science set where he could look at things in microscope. I'm going, what? And then I'm looking at my little brother. He's got Stretch Armstrong. That thing lasted about 5 minutes when we went to see how far that thing would go. And all of his little Legos and little toys. And I learned what a Merry Christmas was. Christmas is merry when it's personal. His gifts meant nothing to me. My older brother, John, his gifts would have been torture for me. That would have been prison camp. I got to use technology and science. I got roller skates and jeans, and I probably got some stupid rock and roll cassette if we were out of 8 tracks then. Personal. 4 weeks later, January 1979, my parents were in a car wreck. They almost died. Hit by racing teenagers, coming home Saturday night from a Sunday school party with friends. Miccosukee, small lanes, nowhere to go. Kids drinking, racing pickup trucks, head-to-head collision. It was weeks before I saw my parents at the hospital. I learned that year what the real gift of Christ and Christmas is. It's people. You see, it's not what's under the tree. It's who's around it, and over time, it's who's not there. My son Samuel wrote a year ago, tweeted out, made me cry on a Christmas morning. His tweet on Christmas was thinking about all the wonderful gifts I have that I didn't unwrap today. Thankful for friends and family. Home and family, the pain of it, the joy of it, the hope of it, the mountaintops and valleys of it. The greatest part of the original Christmas story was no one was home and nobody had family. The first Christmas Bible study, no one was home for Christmas. The shepherds weren't home. They were blue-collar workers. They were working night shift faithfully to provide for family. They weren't home. The wise men weren't home. They were thousands and thousands of miles from home, believing a prophecy and a star in the sky would lead them to something significant. Herod, the politicians, they weren't home. They were all at the Capitol trying to find out ways to kill and oppress political opposition, to get rid of those that would threaten their political and economic status. The chief priests and lawyers weren't home. They were being called to the political office to explain the scriptures, to figure out where this king would be born so they could go kill people there and arrest people there. The angels weren't at home. They had left heaven. They were all down here singing and pointing and talking to people, trying to go, wake up. This king is here. Christ is born. He's in the manger. Simeon and Anna, they weren't home. They were on a four-week fasting and prayer time at the church building, wouldn't leave it day and night because they had a burden that the Messiah would show up, and they didn't see him until 8 days after at the circumcision at the temple. They weren't home. They were seeking God. Mary and Joseph weren't home. Joseph walked 90 miles with his pregnant wife, great with child, 9 months plus, the first baby, side saddle on a little donkey for 90 miles to get to a place with no room in the inn and hang out with the animals. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wasn't home. Philippians 2 says he left heaven, he left glory, he left all of it to come be Christmas, to bring presence, life, light, identification, that he has called me his own. I'm a part of his family. And now you are life and light in the world. Mild he lays his glory by. Charles Wesley, 1739. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. They all were away from home, not with family, so that we could have natural and spiritual home and family. We could be blessed in Christmas to be with the ones that we love and that he has put us with, and to have spiritual family in the body of Christ and in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Will you bow your heads with me? The wise men brought gold, a kingly offering for his royalty, his lordship, his kingdom. They brought frankincense, a priestly offering. He would be the pastor, the shepherd for the people. They brought myrrh, a burial offering for funerals, prophesying his death for us to have life. Friends, one solitary life with your eyes closed, 19 centuries, 20 centuries have come and gone. And today Jesus is still the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the governments that ever sat and the kings that ever reigned, the presidents that were ever elected put together have not affected the life of humans on this earth as much as the one solitary life of Jesus Christ. Come long expected Jesus, born your people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now your gracious kingdom bring. By your own eternal spirit rule in our hearts alone. By your own sufficient merit and worth, raise us to life in the light of your glorious throne. Lord Jesus, would you reveal yourself afresh and anew? Would you mark us with the X of Christmas, the X in history for Christians who were going to be tortured and killed? That X wasn't removing Christ. It was how the Greeks spelled Christ and identified with Christ. They were marked by him. Would you mark us this day by your word and spirit, by your grace and truth, that the persecuted, the proud, the poor, the uneducated, those at the top and those at the bottom and everywhere in between could receive the gift of your presence in your life. Lord Jesus, would you be glorified? If you're in here and you want to invite Jesus into your heart to be the light of your life, would you just raise your hand where you are? Just pray this in your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. I thank you that you'll never leave me or forsake me, that you've forgiven me of my sins, that you've identified me as your own, and that I'm yours. I want to walk with you and know your light and life all my days in Jesus' name. Amen.